Testament reading this morning, and the Old Testament reading is taken from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16. I'm only going to be reading the first verses of this chapter, which is a chronicling of the history of Israel and God's provision for her. So I'll be reading verses 4 through 14, and then from Matthew 13, be reading the 44th and the 45th and 46th verses of that chapter. So first Ezekiel 16, and then Matthew 13. As you're able, let's stand, please, for this reading of the scriptures. Hear the word of God. As for you, your birth on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus, you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. And now from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, our Lord is speaking, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The Lord will bless this reading of his word for our good and his glory. Now let us sing praise to God. This morning we're going to consider two parables by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in their context, treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price, as it is called, or the pearl more valuable than all pearls. It's very common to understand these two parables as speaking about the value of the kingdom of God and of its king. And it's a perfectly valid understanding of it, that the treasure in the field is the kingdom or it's Christ, that the pearl of great price is Christ, who above all others deserves to be valued and to be cherished. It should be the consuming object and passion of those who are in the kingdom or who are entering it. And this is consistent with one of the most basic statements that our Lord made about the kingdom and should guide us in governing all of his words everywhere. After he's talked about a number of things that people seek and are concerned about, he says, "But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." So there he's clearly naming the priority of the kingdom. And of course, this theme is everywhere in the scriptures, isn't it? Particularly in the New Testament. The disciples even said to Jesus, "Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have therefore?" I don't know that they would have said that later. They learned what they would have in all of its fullness, even throughout their lives. But they were admitting, and Jesus did not deny, "Yes, you have left everything and followed me." You remember the Apostle Paul said, Philippians 3, he's telling him his pedigree and all of the things that he was and had done, and he says, "But I count all this as garbage, as filth, that I may win Christ and be found in him." So Paul certainly understood what is required to be a Christian. And we know also, by contrast, those who did not value him first. There were disciples who followed him for a while, and in John 6, you've heard about evangelism explosion, where God has been pleased to bring many into his kingdom. This was sort of evangelism explosion or implosion. People were leaving Jesus because of the hard sayings, the reality of what the kingdom was. Paul writes at the end of his life about Demas, who had been with him and been a laborer with him. "Demas has forsaken me, being in love with the present world." So Jesus makes it very clear that Christians are people who persevere, and they persevere after this prize. But there's a case to be made for another way of looking at this parable, and I want to make that case to you this morning. I want to make it in the form of thinking about how the apostles would have taught Jesus' words if they used them when they evangelized, when they went out. And we see, of course, some of the way they did this in the book of Acts, in Paul's sermons, both to Gentiles who knew nothing really about the law of God, the Word of God, the Hebrew Scriptures, and to Jews who did. To Jews, Paul starts with the Messiah and proves that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament. His concern is to show them who he was and that he satisfies the requirements of the Scripture. And that's by and large what we have from Paul when he's talking to Jews. In his epistles, he develops the understanding of who Jesus was and how we should think about him. But in evangelizing, he started there with Gentiles who didn't have the Scriptures, didn't know them. He started with creation to explain to them that the God who made everything is the God they need to know, who's going to judge the world in righteousness, and they don't have any hope except through the man that Jesus Christ is and what he did and his death, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the certainty of his coming again in judgment. So if they mentioned the parables of Jesus and they were using the Old Testament to explain them, they might have done something quite different with this parable of the hidden treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. I want you to consider, first of all, how these parables in Matthew 13 are arranged. They're all familiar to us. Remember, Jesus starts out with a parable of the soils. And they're the four soils, and they represent four reactions to the spreading of the word about the kingdom, which is the gospel. The word of the kingdom of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way you enter the kingdom of God is you believe that gospel. There's no other way to get into it. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again to even see the things of the kingdom of God. You have to be regenerated. And Paul expands on that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and he says the natural man, the man without the Spirit, has no idea about the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them until the Holy Spirit makes him alive. So Jesus begins his parables, as it were. It's not the first one in Matthew, but it is the first one in this sequence of seven parables that are in Matthew 13. And in this parable, he's telling them that there are going to be mixed results from the words of the kingdom. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is talking to crowds. He's outside at this point in Matthew 13. He's talking to a large group. Later, he comes inside with his disciples. And when he comes inside, he explains the second parable that he taught. But the first one we must understand was Jesus talking about, here's what's going to happen when I sow the seed of the kingdom, when John sowed it, and when you sow it. So don't be surprised. The second parable he tells them is about the man who sowed grain, and at night an enemy came and also sowed tares or weeds, aggravating the situation. And you remember that parable, they all grow up together, and the workers for the master of the field come out and say, "Master, there are tares here. Shall we rip them out?" And he says, "No, wait until they're fully ripe, and then we'll harvest them and separate them." And later he explains that, and he explains that, again, the sowing of the field is the word, and the enemy comes and sows tares. But at the end, at the judgment, the angels will come and they will separate the wheat from the tares. And they will do this work that the workers and laborers for the master wanted to do prematurely. And so what is that telling us? That's telling us the nature of opposition, that there will always be opposition from the devil to the sowing. It's not only that they're different soils, but even in good soil where the grain comes up, there is going to be opposition. And then we have two brief parables. One is this mustard seed, this tiny little seed that's sown, and it raises this huge tree, and all these birds of the heavens come and live in it. And then again, briefly, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a lump of flour, and or flour before it has the moisture put in it, and the woman puts leaven in it, yeast. And what does it do? As she kneads it and works it, it spreads throughout the whole thing. So what are these parables telling us about the kingdom? Well, briefly, they're telling us that there's going to be an enormous extent and all-encompassing nature to the kingdom. It's going to have all kinds of birds in it. It's going to gather creatures from all over. It will not just be people like us. Going to be different people. And of course, we know from Revelation the wonderful phrase that keeps coming back from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and people. The birds of the heavens are going to gather in this tree. So the diversity, the marvelous diversity of the kingdom, something we need to think about often. And then the leaven is obviously telling us that the kingdom's going to be pervasive. It's going to occupy everything eventually. It's going to be the only thing there is. Kingdom of God and of Christ. It's inevitable. It cannot be stopped. Then we have the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price as parables numbers 5 and 6. And then finally, number 7, is the parable of the dragnet. And it's that net that they would put into the water and sweep a whole mass of fish and everything else together and then close it and bring it up on shore, and then they would open it. And in it would be fish to keep and fish to throw out. Fish that were edible and useful, fish that were not, or other things there. And again, this is telling us that on the last day, nothing, no one will escape the judgment. There is going to be no avoiding it. It is certain. So the question for us is, in light of those parables, the sowing, the dangers that will come, the opposition that will come, but nevertheless the certainty of this thing that is so tiny now growing into this huge tree, or this which is just a little bit of leaven put in, leavens the whole lump. It's the growth, it's the diversity, and it's the certainty of judgment. How are we to think about these two parables? Well, before we answer that question, we need to realize that in this passage also, Jesus tells us why he taught in parables. And it's very striking what he says in this chapter. And I'm summarizing it. You can look at it later. It's familiar to you. He quotes from Isaiah 6. And he basically says, I'm telling them in parables so they won't understand. But you will understand. And you will understand because I'm going to explain it to you. And you will understand because you're going to be teachers. You're going to tell others about it. I'm not giving you this knowledge so that you can go off and be a scholar and sit in a carrel in a library and study all day and fill your head full of knowledge and be proud. I'm giving you this because this is the meat and drink of a soldier who needs to be armed and is going out into the world to do the work of the kingdom. And so, I'm telling these things so you will be prepared. Clearly, Christ was hiding this. He says he was, from the multitudes, revealing it to his disciples. You know, at one point in Matthew chapter 11, before this, Jesus has already prayed and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Are we Christians this morning? We're babes. We're those that have been taught how to babble, as it were, the language of heaven. It's babble to the world. It's precious to us. And when he finishes with them, with these parables, after the dragnet, he says, have you understood all this? And they say, in their wonderful innocence, yes. You know, well, at a certain level, they probably did. And then he says, all right, then be like a good steward, and out of your treasure, bring things that are new and things that are old. And what is your treasure? Your treasure is Christ and his teaching, the kingdom, so that you will be stewards, those who know how to use the inventory of the kingdom, the truth about Christ. So these parables are often distorted. They're often treated in ways that are not consistent with other parts of Scripture or Jesus' teaching, because people are dealing with them who aren't qualified to deal with them. They aren't regenerate. They don't know the Lord. They turn these into pretty stories instead of seeing them as they are presented, as the preparation for soldiers to equip them for every good work. So let's return to how the apostles might have taught these parables about the kingdom. And in light of the fact that, as we've said, they would have used the Scriptures, even with those who were Gentiles, because as soon as Gentiles came to conviction of sin and of the need of righteousness, you know how Paul starts out in Romans, the need of everybody is not anything in comparison with the righteousness that God requires. And until we get that, whatever else we have is trash. It's not going to profit us anything, particularly at the last day. So in bringing Gentiles and bringing Jews to the Scriptures, he would have used the Old Testament Scriptures, and remember, that's the only Scriptures they had, to evangelize and to teach the truth. And so he would have said, I can see these Jews as they were thinking about how do we understand, and as Jesus had taught them how to understand the Old Testament. He gave them 40 days of instruction, teaching them about the kingdom of God. How would he have taught them? Well, the Old Testament is about me. It's about the preparation for me. And what does it say about people seeking God, seeking treasure? Where are the people in the Old Testament who seek God, who treat him as the pearl of great price, who treat him as the treasure in the field above all others? Where do we see this? Well, you'll have to scour carefully. You could say, well, the Psalms do. Read the Psalms, and you'll see the heart of a person that is seeking God. It's true. And we could go through people like Enoch, Noah. Did they seek the Lord? Certainly seemed to. Samuel, the prophets. But the only reason they sought the Lord was he sought them. The only reason they had any interest in him is he came after them, and that is overwhelmingly what we see in the Old Testament. We see God seeking sinners. It happens in the garden, doesn't it? The very beginning. Adam and Eve, what do they do when they've sinned? They hide. They cover themselves with their own righteous acts. So they think. And they hide from God. He comes after them. He comes looking for them. When he decided to start again after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, he goes after one man and he calls him and he says, leave home. And he makes promises to him to make him a great nation. It's not immediately that God says to Abraham, I am your great reward. No, that comes in chapter 15. Abraham doesn't know anything about God's reward. He's an idolater. He's coming out of idolatry. And so it is God who seeks. And when Abraham became a great nation, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the patriarchs, through their multiplication in the land of Egypt, and he delivered them and he brings them to Mount Sinai, he says in chapter 19 of Exodus, I have brought you on eagle's wings to me to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, as my own possession. My treasure. You see, before we can treasure Christ, he has to treasure us. And that's what's hard for us to grasp. And we spent a lot of time, didn't we, with that when we looked at the Song of Songs, when we considered the perfection with which and the praise granted to this friend. The beloved's praise for her is unstinting. He finds no fault in her. How can it be? Well, if it's just a love story and it's just telling us, isn't that nice when a husband will actually say this about his wife and he'll believe that for about 2 weeks. And then it's going to change. No, we saw that in this is a picture of the way, well, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. So, as we come to read these parables, even in light, these two, and even in light of Matthew 6:33, where God is telling us through Christ, he's telling us to seek him first, there will be no seeking in response unless he has sought us. And I want us to consider that as we look at the Old Testament, and we consider how the apostles would have gone to that portion of the scriptures, all that they had at the time as they began to evangelize, and would have talked to them. Because it's the story of the whole Old Testament. John sums it up when he says, we love because he first loved us. And that priority is so powerful if we begin to grasp it. Before we come to the command of treasuring Christ and treasuring his kingdom, if we realize that even if we know about it and we believe it and we do have some value of it, The infinite God in his three persons has set his love on us as part of his people, his own possession, his treasure, to bring us to himself. And we are the kingdom over which he reigns. Oh yes, the kingdom will be a place. That's why I wanted to read that section from Revelation. It's a place, but it's a people, do you see? What do you see coming down? It's the new Jerusalem and what she likes. She's like a bride adorned for her husband. We were reminded of that yesterday as Elizabeth wanted to take us to a restaurant up in Annisquam, part of Gloucester, and it's by the water. And we passed the Annisquam Village Church. You may know that road. It's a little church building there, and out front were a host of people. There had been a wedding, and the bride was standing there, and people were walking up the road on up to the place of the reception. And from the restaurant where we sat, we were talking, and suddenly people started ooh and ah and looking out, and here was a boat coming along, and then by boat was the bride and groom under an umbrella. It was raining. It started to really pour. Of course, that'll make their reception all the more memorable. They had it in the rain, and somebody was taking pictures of them who was not in covered over and with a camera and so on. It was a great celebration, and I'm sure they were rejoicing regardless. The bride, somebody had to seek her. She had to be willing to be sought. And if we would respond, if we would value Christ as treasure, we have to understand that he has sought us. That's why I read this passage from Ezekiel 16. The helplessness and the wretchedness of this baby. You know, the beginning of life for a child outside the womb is something, the child requires great care. And otherwise it could get infection, it could die. And the way that the ancients committed abortion was they just left children out in the field. They took them off and abandoned them. They didn't have our sophisticated methods of destroying life in the womb. And so basically, God's saying in this passage to Israel, when I found you wallowing in the field, you'd been abandoned. You had an Amorite father and a Hittite mother, and you were nothing. Abraham, you were nothing. You were pagan. Joshua, remember at the end of Joshua, says about Terah, Abraham's father. He was an idolater. He worshipped idols. And I snatched Abraham out of that. You were in the field. You were the treasure in the field. You didn't look like a treasure. You were wallowing in your blood. You weren't even swaddled. And the Greek version of the Old Testament uses exactly the same word as Luke does for what Mary did to the baby Jesus. She swaddled him. She treated him properly, even in her poverty and even in that stable. She cared for him. But no, Israel, you weren't cared for. You were in the field. There you were. You were hated, he says. Paul in Titus 3 says, describing the Christians that he had become and that Titus had become, a Gentile, he a Jew. We were hateful and hated one another. That's the way we were when Jesus found us. You know, there's that chorus, far off, far off. That's where we were when Jesus found us. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were also detested and detestable. There's nothing to love. What is there to love about this baby except compassion? And so he's moved with compassion and he takes hold of her and brings her to himself and cleans her, washes her, swaddles her, raises her. When she becomes old enough, she develops and becomes beautiful. And that's, of course, a picture of the nation going from Abraham, one, Isaac, with two sons, one of them rejected, through Jacob, 12 sons. They, a bunch of hoodlums, committed a capital crime by kidnapping and selling their brother. And through that brother are brought to repentance. And then for 400 years they grow into a nation. They grow beautiful. They grow strong. They grow up. And God brings them to himself at Mount Sinai by delivering them from Egypt. And that's exactly what this figure is. You are beautiful. You develop. I spread my skirt over you, which is an act of betrothal. That's the engagement ring. You are mine. And I made you beautiful. And, of course, the height of their beauty was under David and then Solomon. David consolidated the land around, reduced their enemies to either extinction or servitude, and Solomon inherited a kingdom that was prepared and glorious and splendid, so that the Queen of Sheba, whoever she was, who came from great wealth herself, had her breath taken away looking at this. The half was not told me of the beauty of this bride. It was all God's doing. And he was doing it to make her his possession. She was the treasure in the field. Didn't look like one. And she was the pearl of great price. What are the other pearls? The other pearls are all the other human beings. You remember what God says to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy? He says, I didn't choose you because you were the most people. I didn't choose you because you were the most pearls. And you see, human beings are the pearls on the earth. They're the treasure of creation. We're the highest level of creation on this planet, despite what a lot of people think about animals and plants and other things. It's human beings made in the image of God to reflect back to him in their thoughts and their words and their actions what he's like, glory and splendor, to be radiant. Made us to exercise dominion over the lower creation, to be the glorious jewels on the land. God says through Moses, I didn't choose you because you were the most glorious. You weren't. You were the nothing. Why did I choose you? Because I loved you. Because I set my love on you. And by doing that, made them into this pearl of greatest price, this most treasured possession for the living and true God. Well, the Ezekiel passage is one illustration of many that we could cite in the Old Testament of God's love for his people. I've cited the book of Song of Solomon. Hosea is another book where the people of Israel they've thrown away everything. They've gone after idols, and even after God has beautified them, and that's what Ezekiel 16 goes on to describe, how you took your beauty and used it and prostituted it. And you went after other lovers, idols, and other nations to be like them. We're not mine. You used my gifts. You took my bread, my oil, my light, and you put it into your service. Now I'm going to bring your lovers upon you, and they're going to strip you and make you bare, but I'll still have mercy on you. And that's the way Hosea ends. Mercy is coming to the people that God treats as a treasure. They don't deserve it. This is what we need to keep in mind, dear saints, all the time. And it is the basic and most important motive when we see the love of God for us to treasure him, to value him as we should. We won't do it otherwise. We really won't. You can't do it by an abstract thinking about doctrines. You've got to get to the heart of the doctrine, which is the love of God for sinners, and his patience with us, and his determination through all the providential dealings in our lives to make us like Jesus, to conform us to the image of his Son. But there's another tremendous example that I want to put before you. And it's illustrated in a number of ways in the Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, there's a phrase that's used that turns up in other places. And it's this, an excellent wife, and if we translate this phrase consistently, which I did on the cover of your bulletin, we could call it a virtuous woman. And virtuous doesn't mean somebody that's just a virgin or someone that's sexually pure. Virtuous means someone who has wisdom, prudence, energy. In fact, the Hebrew word means powerful or strong or capable. It's a capable woman. And of course, all of those capacities will be put in the service of righteousness, not in wickedness. So Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife or the virtuous woman is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. So the contrast, it will be hard to find a greater contrast between those two women. Well, we turn over to chapter 31 of Proverbs, and we have this comment in verse 3, where King Lemuel is being instructed by his mother, and she tells him, "Do not give your strength to women whose ways obliterate kings." It's a very strong word. In other words, don't give yourselves to many women or to prostitution or using women as a figure for any kind of idolatrous sin, to anything that will destroy you, but particularly women. And then in verse 10 of chapter 31 begins that lovely acrostic poem, beginning with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, of what is called the virtuous woman. Verse 10 says, "A virtuous woman who can find, she is far more precious than jewels, shall we say, all other pearls. She is above value. How can you value her?" And so here is this commendation of this woman. And if you read this, first of all, you hear nothing about how she looks. Now, it's true that certain women in the Bible are described as to their beauty. Abigail is a beautiful woman. Abishag, who kept David warm. They had no physical relationship except she lay next to him to keep him warm. She was a beautiful woman. But about this woman, the virtuous woman, not a word is said about how beautiful she is. In fact, at the end it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain." It's not that beauty is something to be despised, but what does it mean? It means you get old and get wrinkles and your hair turns different colors and you can't walk anymore and you get twisted. It can't last. But a woman who fears the Lord, and there's the heart of being a virtuous woman, is to be praised. "Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates." Now, in order to appreciate this comment, we have to realize that the gates of the city were where decisions were made. The most basic decision is what? Who came in and who went out? You needed protection. You had walls. So you had people there to guard the city. Or if Johnny comes walking and he's going to go out and it's not a good idea, the gendarme says, "Where are you going, Johnny?" Or if somebody wants to come in, "Who are you?" That's where decisions were made. Judgments were made about cases. It's also where people talked about in the news. And in the gates, this woman is talked about. Well, we have a striking thing in the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, our Bible goes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, etc. But the Hebrew Bible goes Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth. Ruth is the virtuous woman. And we know that from the key verse of Ruth, which is verse 11 of chapter 3. In verse 11 of chapter 3 of Ruth is Boaz talking to Ruth, who's been lying at his feet at night. He wakes up and there's this woman, and, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm your daughter Ruth. Spread your skirt over me." And she uses that same figure that Ezekiel 16 uses. "I'm available for you. And I'm not only available for you in general, but you're the next of kin. You see, you're the Redeemer. Ruth is seeking the prize. She is seeking to be cared for. And he says, blessed are you of the Lord. You haven't gone after the young men. So there was apparently a significant age discrepancy. And he says about her, well, let me read that verse in Ruth 3, verse 11. Our Ruth follows Judges, which is a sort of a miserable place for this wonderful story to come, but it does lighten the burden of reading about all the horrible things that went on in Judges. And it also takes place during the time of the Judges. But he says to her, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. That's the way it's translated in the ESV. But what it actually says is, now, my daughter, do not fear. Everything you are saying I will do for you, for the entire gate of my city knows that you are a woman of virtue. Nobody goes in or out of this town without knowing about Ruth and knowing what she's like. You're the treasure. And what an astonishing story, therefore, the book of Ruth becomes. We have people leaving the city of the house of bread, Bethlehem. That's what Bethlehem means. They go to Moab, where there's bread. And out of the fields of Moab, not a Hittite or an Amorite, a Moabite, just as excluded from the people of God as the others were, comes this woman that's married into a family from Israel, but the husband dies. And so she's left. She's a widow. She's alone. And after Naomi's contra-evangelism, go back to your city, go back to your gods. I can't be like Tamar. Now, the reason I say that, that's not in the text of what Naomi says, but it shows up in chapter 4 of Ruth. Because when the ladies bless the little boy that's born of Ruth, they said, May she be, Ruth, like Tamar. Well, who is Tamar? Tamar just happened to be the mother of the tribe of Judah. And the story of Judah is back in Genesis 38. And Judah left the rest of the boys after Joseph was kidnapped. We don't know why. He went off. He married another woman somewhere else. He lived there. He had three boys. Two of them were killed by the Lord, because they were evil. And they had been given to this Tamar as a wife. And so Judah said, well, just hang on. My young boy is going to grow up. And when he gets older, I'll give him to you for a husband. So you won't be a widow. Well, he didn't do it. The boy grew up. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute, seduced Judah. They had sexual relations. She got pregnant. He was going to have her burned until she showed, well, this is the father of the child, just so you'll know, and it belonged to Judah. He had left his wallet with her. He said, you're more righteous than I am. She had twins. The name of the one that was the one through whom the tribe came, principally, was Perez. Tamar was the mother of Perez, and Perez was an important person. Why? Because he's an ancestor of Christ. That's why. He's an ancestor of Boaz. And here we are in the book of Ruth, and Naomi out in Moab, after her husband's died and her son, says to Ruth, you go back to your gods, because even if I had relations with a man tonight, are you going to wait around till he grows up? I'm not like Tamar. I can't do it. And Ruth makes this tremendous declaration of sheer grace. Well, don't tell me to leave you. You see, God had done a work for her, or she would have never sought the treasure of being in Israel. Why would she want to do this? Why would she want to go with this woman whose name is pleasant, Naomi, and she comes back and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter. God has been bitter with me. So Here's Ruth going back as a widow, with a widow who's bitter, to a foreign people. She says, nothing's going to separate me from you but death. Your God's my God. Your people are my people. And we know the rest of the story of Ruth, and Steve preached on it recently. But what's so beautiful is this comment by Boaz. The whole town knows what you're like because you proved it. You were the treasure. And she was a treasure in his field. You see, she came to glean, and he found her. Or she found him. They found one another in the field. Such a beautiful story of how I think this parable of the treasure in the field and this parable of the pearl, it's absolutely true that that's the way we should see Christ. But it's only because he has sought us. And that's, again, the whole story of the Old Testament. But dear saints, the greatest example of this, of course, is our Lord himself to his Father. Who is more important to God the Father than God the Son? You see, God the Son gave the treasure, and he put it in the field. And he sent the pearl of great price down among very tarnished pearls. And he gave him so that he might exalt him. And that's why Paul says, after Jesus' sufferings, he has been raised to the highest place. He has been seated. He's been given a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. And by coming to the earth and by redeeming a people on the earth, he has also bought the field. Because the earth and the heavens will be made new. The Father has bought the field that has the treasure of the Son in it. And because that treasure sanctifies the field, it makes the field valuable. And there has to be a place for this treasure. And it's not this present earth. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Cannot. And this earth, in its condition, as beautiful as it can be. I thought of that sitting there, watching, seeing the Anasquam River and the beauty of the houses and the boats and all of this. It's very picturesque. The bride and the groom coming by, another little vignette. It doesn't begin to compare with what God's going to do in the new heaven and the new earth. There has to be a setting for this treasure of the king and his bride. So, it is the Father who has sent his Son, who has been willing to come, despised, not found of men, not loved, not treated as that for which we are willing to sell everything, but rather like the rich young man who came running to Jesus. When he heard the cost, he wasn't willing to pay it. Simply wasn't. He wanted to hold on to his life. This life, this world, this field, I won't sell for your treasure. I won't value you above everything else. So for us this morning, obviously the questions are, do we grasp Christians? Do we grasp the way God has thought of us? It's very difficult to do this, isn't it? And we have to be convinced of it. We have to go back. That's why it's so important to read the Old Testament. It helps us to be humble, not only just in general about the glory of God loving us, but when we read the sins of the Israelites, it helps us to put our sins in perspective. Are our sins all the more better? Do we sin better than they do? Is there such a thing as talking about better than worse sins? Yeah, there is, because some sins, by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of others, in sight of God than others, says the Catechism, and I think that's absolutely right. For us, our sins are much worse than Israel's because we have so much more light. We have the cross. It was God telling his people, I've loved you. How did I love you? I sacrificed the firstborn of Egypt for you. Well, how do we understand it? I sacrificed my son for you. Where's our treasure? Is it the field? Is it our house, our job, our car, our lives, what we want to do? Or is it the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims here? We don't really have a field, except the place where we're going to be buried, all of us. That's where we're headed. The one spot of ground we'll have until the resurrection is some box somewhere, or a cremated urn set in a columbarium somewhere. This earth is no treasure for us. We want to be good stewards. We want to be as responsible as we can. We're not to be neglectful of our citizens' duties and environmental duties and everything else, but it's perishing. And we need to think of it that way. And the only thing that lasts is the gospel and the treasure of Christ coming to somebody else and they treasuring it and they realizing God set his love on you. He certainly demonstrated it. I don't know whether you're elect or not, but he's shown you how he loves the world. He sent his son into the world. Will you believe this? Will you listen to him before it's too late? And pearls. How do we think about pearls? How do we think about our fellow creatures? So often we think of them as, well, I either like them or I don't. They're nice to me or they're not. They're interesting or they're boring. And we watch people do things. And I'm struck with this. I was struck with it in the night. I'm waking up thinking about this. How often I've loved to hear musicians play or athletes perform. I'm not thinking about their souls. I'm thinking about them as bodies or fingers or producing something that God's given them the ability to do. And I might not be able to reach them with the gospel, but I should have a compassion for them. I remember as a child I did, I'd ask my dad, was so-and-so a Christian about a composer? I really wanted them all to be Christians. Unfortunately, very few of them were Christians. How do we think about the pearls? Every single person anywhere that we meet has an everlasting soul that will live in heaven or hell forever. Every one of them. And there is a pearl of great price they need to know. He is the treasure. How do we think about that great pearl of great price? What price? What a price he paid. He did it for the joy that was set before him. He did it because he loved us. That's all. And of course it displays his glory, and he will get the glory, and that's what we want. But he did it because he loved us. Oh, all-consuming love of Christ, that he could do this, that we might taste it. It's a little wonder that he says in Luke 14, he says, unless you hate father and mother, and brother and sister and wife, and your own self, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot enter the kingdom. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that absolutely, but he's saying comparatively. Where's the pearl of great price? It's not family. It's not job. It's not reputation. It's not how somebody thinks about me. And then he says later in that chapter, unless a man renounces, is the translation in the ESV, in verse 33, everything that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And the Greek is really more simple. It says, unless you say goodbye to everything, you cannot be my disciple. And all Jesus is saying is, you're going to say goodbye when you die. It's bye-bye. You're not taking it with you. Nobody's coming with you. So say goodbye now. And buy the field. Buy the treasure. Because in the passage we read from Revelation, did you catch it? I'm sure you did. It's so familiar. The gates of the city are the 12 tribes of Israel. They're 12 gates. Did you see that? And each one of them
as a pearl. What a beautiful figure of John to close off the revelation of God, his inspired word, at the very end of it, by saying, here's my treasured possession, Israel, the true Israel. And there's not just one pearl. There's the great pearl of great price, Christ, to be sure. But the perfected Israel is going to be like him. And in fact, the pearl is going to be so great that it's big enough to be a gate. A gate. And every one of them is there, and every one of them is perfect. And what is John saying about what he said earlier? Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we will be like him. The perfecting of the pearl. You know how pearls are formed? They're formed around some irritation, something, and the layers begin to be made until it's finished, perfected. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Your saints, go after this treasure. Sell everything to have it. Go after this pearl. Don't let anything get in the way of it. Challenge everything you think that may conflict with this, with Christ and his kingdom, as that which is most important in your life, because he has loved you so. What more could I do? What less? How could I do less? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we praise you for your word, for your words to the disciples. And yes, it is very possible and often happens that there is, in the minds of young believers, an understanding of the things that you teach, because they're in pictures and they tell us things that, well, we can understand. Whether we think we can do them or not is another thing, but we can understand them in some measure. And then we begin to live this life called the Christian life. We engage in the war with sin. Sin within. Sin in the world. The devil. And all of the things, Lord, that would conspire to destroy us if they could. And we come back to your words. And we realize, Lord, that it's, well, not our capacity to seek you that keeps us. It's not our ability to persevere in whatever measure of love you've given us. No, it's your capacity. It's your strength. It's your grace. It's your spirit that comes and resides within us and makes the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful, glorious, and the supreme object of our affections. Oh, Heavenly Father, by the Spirit, come and do the work in each one of us this morning in knocking down idols, in removing other phony treasure, and establish yourself, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, as true King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our most dear and beloved friend. And to you be all praise and honor and glory and blessing. We pray for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let's sing about this wonderful Savior and what he's done for us in our closing hymn, number 520. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, number 520.